Turn with me now in your Bibles, please, to Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 4. And I hope today that we'll come to the end of our studies in Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4, let's read from verse 23. Romans 4, and reading from verse 23. But the words it was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him, who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. The words it was counted to him as righteousness were not written for his sake alone. I wonder if you were to consider your Bible reading, whether it be the case that you came to the conclusion that you spent most of your time perhaps in the New Testament rather than the Old Testament. It was the case that maybe you were to put in percentage terms what testament you spent most time in. Perhaps maybe you might be someone who 75% of their time is spent in the New Testament and the other 25% in the Old Testament. Or maybe you're somebody in every aspect of your life, you like to try and keep the balance. And likewise in terms of your reading of God's Word. And so it is that you seek to make sure that 50% of your time in reading is in the Old Testament, and the other 50% is in the New Testament. Or maybe it is that you're somebody who really likes the Old Testament, historical narratives and so on. And so it is that because of that reason, maybe 75% of your time is in the Old Testament, and the other 25% of your time is in the New Testament. And if I were to push you for an answer, perhaps it is that the case would be that for some of us, we would certainly try and keep the balance 50-50 in each of the testaments. And maybe perhaps for the rest of us, that it would be 75 New Testament and 25 Old Testament. And certainly one of the things that I've come to recognize over the years, being a pastor, speaking to people and so on, is that it's more often than not the case that God's people read more of the New Testament and more often than it is that they read of the Old Testament. And part of the reason I think for that is not only the case that perhaps we find ourselves more at home with the New Testament, but I think also in terms of what it is that is preached from God's Word, perhaps it is that pastors spend more time, and some perhaps today spend more time in the New Testament than they do in the Old Testament. They find it easier, in a sense, to preach from the New Testament than the Old Testament. And so it is that I think increasingly many of the Lord's people, that they don't hear preaching from the Old Testament. I remember just a few years ago, I was speaking to a colleague in Scotland, a pastor of a congregation there, and he told me that there were some in his congregation who were complaining about his preaching. And he said, see if you can think what it is that they were complaining about. So I went through the usual list. You're too long, you're too short, you're too doctrinal, you're not doctrinal enough, you're too practical, you're not practical enough, and so on, and ran through the list that most ministers have when it comes to complaints that they receive from people in their congregations. And after going through the list, he looked at me and said, no, this is not none of these. So I said, what is it that they're complaining about concerning your preaching? And I nearly fell off my seat when he said to me that some had said to him that he spent too much time in the Old Testament. And I think that is perhaps the mindset and the spirit that is found increasingly in many parts of the Church of Christ today. And yet if it is that that's the sort of understanding that you have, if it is that you're someone who spends very little time in the Old Testament, then I think it is that it reveals in some ways a total lack of understanding of the purpose and the nature of God's Word in both Testaments. You remember what it is that Jesus himself said, the risen Christ said, to the two that he met on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24. He said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? Listen to this. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Jesus took them into the Old Testament. Jesus revealed himself in the writings of the Old Testament. And we know what it was that they said after he'd been taken from them. Did our hearts not burn within us? That is, he himself opened the eyes of their understanding that they beheld great and wondrous things in these Old Testament writings. Think what it is that Paul himself said to Timothy near the end of his own ministry. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent and equipped for every good work. Paul there isn't just referring to his own letters, but he's referring to the whole corpus of God, Old and New Testament. And the reason that I begin like this is because as we come to the end of chapter 4 today, in this last section in chapter 4 of Paul's letter to the Romans, I think that Paul, here by the Spirit, gives us another reason why it is that we need to be students of all of God's Word, that we need to be students not just of the New Testament, but also that we need to be students of the Old Testament and what it is that God has said to us and says to us in these ancient writings. You see, one of the things that I hope you've come to realize, even as we have spent some time working through chapter 4 of Romans, is that from one point of view, you can't really make sense of what it is that Paul is saying here in this chapter unless it is that you've got an understanding and an insight with regard to the Old Testament background and the characters from the Old Testament that it is that he's using to illustrate this doctrine of justification by faith. If it is that you don't know of God's dealings with Abraham, if it is that you don't know anything in terms of who Abraham is, what it was that Abraham did and so on, then in one sense, you can't understand what it is that Paul's saying, and it is as though perhaps bits are being missed out. You know, it's like, I remember once that I got a book from, in fact it was from, the bookstore that closed down just recently, Mitchell's. I remember I got a book from them to take it back, and the reason was because when I started to read through the book, something must have gone wrong in the printing process, and you'd be reading through a chapter, you'd be getting engrossed in what it was that the writer was saying, and then it was the case that the next paragraph or something was missing. And so you were left wondering, well, what next? Why is it that he's saying this? And then when you read the next, perhaps, chapter and so on and paragraphs, because one bit of it was missing, you couldn't really make sense of what was being said. And in some ways, I think that's what it's like here in Romans chapter 4, if it's the case that you don't know who Abraham is and why it is that Paul uses Abraham as an illustration as he's teaching this doctrine of justification by faith, that there will be gaps. And because of these gaps, that perhaps it is that we will start to even to make things of ourselves. And maybe that's why it is today, that that we don't have a proper understanding of this doctrine and the application of it, because there are gaps, as it were, in our biblical knowledge. And so it is that we start to make things up, apply them to ourselves, and then we wonder why it is that we don't feel right with God, that we don't feel as though our relationship with God is as good as it should be. Well, let me put it another way. Not only can you not make sense of what it is that Paul is saying here if you don't know the Old Testament background, but the question I think that we're moved to ask as well is this. Why was the Old Testament written, and why has it been preserved down through the ages? Why is it the case that there is an account and an historical record in the Old Testament of the faith of Abraham? Was it so that the Jews throughout their history, even up until this point in time, could have a record of Father Abraham? Well, in one sense, yeah, I think that's true and correct. But the primary reason why it is that we have this account of Abraham, I think Paul gives us in our text today. And look at it in verse 23. But the words that was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also, there at the beginning of verse 24. There in verses 23 and 24, Paul is saying to us that the reason that Genesis 15 and verse 6, the reason that we have this illustration and application of the life of Abraham, is that Abraham's faith was credited as righteousness to him, that it wasn't just for his sake, but it was for our sakes, even 4,000 years later on. And this is something that I think that we dare not miss. Here is the Apostle Paul telling us that when God by his Spirit moved Moses to write these inspired records, to write the book of Genesis, to write the first five books of the Bible, that God didn't only have his ancient people in view, but God had us in view as well. That God had you and me, individuals as a congregation, even as part of the body of Christ here in Toronto in 2009. God had us in view. So what's it saying? I think it's saying to us that God wants you and he wants me to take what it is that he says here very personally. He wants you to read these words. He wants you to hear these words. And he wants you to know that you in your own particular circumstances in life, that you're being addressed by him very particularly. God is saying to you now, faith will set you right with me. Faith as you read of it exhibited in Abraham. Faith as you read of it being lived out in his whole experience and lifestyle, it is that which will set you right with me. And if it's the case that I credited his faith to him as righteousness, then much more so for yourself. Even 4,000 years later, that faith in my son Jesus Christ, I will credit as righteousness to you as well. I will count your faith as righteousness. And I'm asking you this morning, do you hear God? Do you hear him when it is that he says that these words were written not just for the sake of Abraham, but these words were written for you here today in 2009 in Toronto? God is saying to us, trust in me, rest in me, lean on me, count on me. It will be all right. I have a righteousness for you. You don't have any for me, but I have mine for you. Trust me, and it will be credited to you as righteousness. And here is the Apostle Paul, I think, and he's reminding us of one of the most important things that we can ever consider as God's people. It's interesting that Martin Luther, when he comments on these verses, verses 23 to 25, he says to us that in these verses, the whole of Christianity is comprehended. The whole of Christianity is comprehended in these verses. It's almost as though the Spirit in these verses has taken the Old and the New Testament, and it is that he's concentrated them into these words that the Apostle writes here in verses 23 to 25. And I think Luther is right, because here is one of Paul's tremendous statements about justification. He's not just emphasizing Abraham's faith for the sake of history, but rather it is that he's saying to us that the case of Abraham is the case of everyone who is in Jesus Christ today. The statement about Abraham and all that lies behind it cannot just be confined to Abraham. For if we are a people who believe as Abraham believed, then of necessity it is the case that we are justified. And so as we come to the end of this chapter, I think that's the question that each one of us has to ask. Maybe it is that some of the sermons with relation to this chapter have been clearer than others from time to time. But whatever the case may be, the question that you must ask yourselves as we come together to the end of this chapter, can we say that our faith is as the faith of Abraham? Can we say that our faith is modeled in the faith of Abraham? Can we say, even as Jesus said concerning Abraham, that as Abraham looked to the day of Christ and rejoiced, so it is that we look back, as it were, to the day of Christ, and we rejoice just as Abraham did looking forward? And that's the important thing for us today. Are we like Abraham in this sense? Why is it so important? Because look at what it is that Paul says concerning God in these verses, and what God is and what God does. See, if our faith, this is the faith of Abraham, our faith will be one that believes in God and glorifies God. If you're living out your faith as Abraham did, you believe in God and you glorify God. In the middle of verse 24, you notice who it is that Paul says whom we must trust. He says there, it will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord. This is the one in whom it is that we are to have faith to be justified. Now, we've got to be careful. There are people, and I think I've said it before, who speak about faith. And they'll say, oh yes, I've got faith. And they'll speak like that. And when it is that you hear of just how it is that they understand faith, and it's lived out, you get that sort of sinking feeling within yourself, because you know that in comparison to true saving faith, what it means to have faith in Christ, that it is that they're absolutely light years removed from a proper understanding of what it means to have faith in Christ. How often is it that when we hear people speak about faith, certainly they'll speak about the Lord Jesus Christ, but they'll never refer to God the Father. They'll never refer to God the Holy Spirit. They'll never, as it were, consider this full orb an application and understanding of the work of the Trinity in the salvation that is ours in and through Jesus Christ. But notice here in Paul's definition and understanding of Abraham's faith and therefore our faith, he says it will be counted to us who believe in him. And who's the him that Paul is speaking about here? He puts it in terms of God the Father. If it is that we are like Abraham, our hope and our faith will be in what God the Father has done. Now you may think, Alan, you're being pedantic this morning. You're splitting hairs this morning, Alan. Surely it's something that you don't need to spend a time on. And yet, how often is it the case that in our understanding of our faith and in the expression of our faith, that at times we do great violence to the doctrine of the Trinity? That it is that we forget that our God is a triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Think of how it is that even with regard to the person of the Holy Spirit, often it's the case that we see violence being done to his person. Perhaps it's the case for ourselves. We've heard, I've said it myself, that often we're characterized as the frozen chosen. And it's almost as though that even though the Spirit has been at work within us, that somehow once that started, then it is we just are frozen to the spot. And we know not something of the joy that perhaps that we hear and see of in others. And yet there are those who would take it to the other extreme, and we can think of those within charismatic circles and perhaps charismatic friends that we have and so on. And we see the great violence that is done to the doctrine of the Trinity there, when it is that almost it seems to be the case that it's the Holy Spirit who is put up on a pedestal. And the sight is being lost of the fact that part and parcel of the work of the Spirit is to turn the eyes and the faith of the believer to the object of our faith, which is Jesus Christ. And yet Paul is saying to us here, there is this order within the Scripture. Everything starts with God and God the Father. And everything ends with God, God the Father. All is being done unto the glory of God the Father. And that the work of the Lord Jesus that is applied in our lives by the Spirit is to bring us to God the Father and to reconcile us to God the Father. For it is God the Father who sent his Son to do this work. And that is the starting point of true faith. It doesn't start with how I feel. It doesn't start with what I think. It doesn't even start with the Son of God or even the Holy Spirit himself. But it starts primarily with God the Father and always the Father. And notice how Paul identifies this God and our Father by what it is that he has done. Because when it is that Paul says that faith is credited by God the Father as righteousness, this was written for those of us who have faith and who exercise faith. And then he tells us what it is that God has done so that we might learn the basis and the content of our faith. And he does this, I think, in three statements that he continues to write concerning a God. Notice that he tells us that we trust one who reveals that nothing is impossible with God. Look at what he says in verse 24. He says, but for ours also, it will be counted to us who believed in him who raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord. He's saying, you believe in the Father and what he has done in terms of raising his Son from the dead. And the point, I think, of putting the resurrection of Jesus Christ in the first place here is that it links up with what it is that Paul's already said concerning the power that God himself gave to Abraham and to Sarah so that the son Isaac might be produced. That's the link, as it were. Look again at the words of verse 17. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. Is that not amazing? Does that not blow your mind? A God who is able to call things into existence that do not exist. Imagine it before creation. There was God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that divine perichoresis, the persons being one with another, glorying in one another, loving the perfections of one another, and the angelic host. And it is that there is glory, there is heaven, and that's it. And then God says, let there be light. And light comes. God creates the earth. God creates the seas, the animals. God creates man out of nothing. Calls them into being. That's the sort of God whom we worship today. That's the sort of God whom it is that Abraham put his trust in. Abraham believed in one who gives life to the dead and who calls into being things that do not exist. Is that your God today? Is that the God that your hope and your trust is in? Even when it is, perhaps things seem at their most difficult, and you're saying, how is it that this situation is ever going to be resolved? As we saw with Abraham, do you not think himself and Sarah said, how is this going to be resolved? We're old. And he's saying we're going to have a child, a son. And yet, he himself made sure that it was to be. And for Abraham, the immediate focus was on the promise of God to give birth to Isaac. Even when he was 100 years old and his wife was barren. That was impossible, humanly speaking. But it's this that made Abraham's faith exemplary and an example to us all. So now Paul is saying to us here that we today trust this same God. And the faith that God reckons for righteousness is a faith in God and in a God who raises the dead, namely our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the one whom it is that we trust, the one who raised Jesus from the dead. So what does it mean for us today? Well, surely it means and reminds us of the importance of believing in the fact of the resurrection. Perhaps you're saying that goes without saying, does it? Paul is clearly teaching us here that you cannot have Christian faith, and the faith that is like the faith of Abraham, unless you believe in the fact of the literal bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is basic to Christianity, it's vital to Christianity, it's central to Christianity. And yet there are many today, even within pulpits throughout the world today, and you wonder, why are they in the pulpit? Because they themselves come out and say they do not believe in the resurrection and in the bodily resurrection of Christ. There are many who are still disciples of Rudolf Bultmann. Listen to what Bultmann said. The resurrection is an historical fact which involves a resurrection from the dead is utterly inconceivable. And there are so many, and their faith rather than being Abrahamic is Bultmannian, because it is that they're saying that a faith that involves trusting in a God who resurrects the dead is utterly inconceivable. But Bultmann's forgotten that our God is a God who does what people say can't be done. That's what he's like. Why are we not shouting hallelujah? Why are we not praising God for this? Why is it that we're not standing up and thanking him? It's because we just don't get it as we should. And then I think it's also saying to us the importance of knowing Jesus, our Lord. Look at what he says there at the end of verse 24. He says, it will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord. Now that phrase there, then, Jesus our Lord, it's an unusual form of expression. In fact, as far as I could see, and somebody can correct me if I'm wrong, but when I did a search, even in my Bible software, it's the only place that you find Jesus and Lord expressed in this way. You get many references to Jesus Christ, you get many references to our Lord Jesus Christ, and you get many references to Christ Jesus, our Lord. But it seems to be only here that the apostle through the Spirit puts it like this, Jesus our Lord. Why is it that Paul does this? One of the reasons I think that there is this emphasis is that so we as Christ's people, that none of us would yield to anyone except this Jesus who is our Lord. that if God himself calls into being things that do not exist, and even as we think from what Paul says to the Colossians, that all things have been created in Christ and by Christ and through Christ, therefore it's the case that this Christ, this Jesus, he and he alone is Lord of the universe. That he and he alone is worthy of our worship here this morning. And I think he's reminding us of the exclusivity of the person of Jesus Christ. In Canada, I believe in coming days, we'll get hung for statements like that. That there's only salvation in Christ, that only Jesus is Lord. Because it is that men and women increasingly, they cannot stand the thought of the exclusivity of the Christian faith in Jesus Christ. And yet, did he himself not say, no man comes to the Father except through me? I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. And how often is it, as we're being bombarded through our TVs and our newspapers and magazines and so on, it is that constantly we're being tempted to come down, as it were, of that biblical height and that biblical summit, that he is Lord. And also, I think if we would say that Jesus is our Lord, it speaks of our willingness and great willingness. We're not only willing, but we're anxious that Jesus would be our Lord, our Master. Again, let me ask you today, is that one of the things that consumes you day by day, week by week, month by month, that Jesus would be your Lord, that he would be your Master? What a beautiful Master he is. Come unto me, all ye who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That's the sort of Lord and Master he is. The bruised reed he will not break, the smouldering wick he will not snuff it out. How many of us here today perhaps feel as though we've been in a boxing ring with the world and even with Satan himself, and we're bloodied and we're battered and we're bruised? Last night there was a big television spectacle, and it was because one of the main combatants in it was a Canadian. And it's not boxing, but it's the next step. And some are saying it should be banned. It's a sort of bare knuckle type in the octagon. And I don't know if you've ever watched it. You know, I like boxing, so sometimes I've watched this, got to be honest. And in some ways, it's off-putting, because you see two individuals in this octagon, and they're literally knocking lumps out of each other. But in some ways, is that not a picture of the fight that is to be ours with the world and with the devil? Paul speaks about boxing and how it is that he boxes himself. That there will be a bruising and a bloodying, in a sense, as we would seek to follow Jesus, our Lord. And how many of us perhaps are angry with ourselves that we did not let Jesus be our Lord and Master years ago? I am. You young people here today, one point in my years as a teenager, I did things that I'm ashamed to talk about, knowing that it was wrong, having been brought up in the church and so on. I did things that even now, as I come up for 50 years of age, have left scars. And Satan himself sometimes comes and pokes those scars. And I remember at 14 years of age, coming to the point one Lord's Day at church saying, I need to be a Christian, I need to be converted. And then something happened that week at school, and for the next 5 years, I was in the wasteland. For the next 5 years, I was in the far country, as it were, until God graciously and mercifully came back to me and brought me to that point where I acknowledged that he is Lord and my Lord. You're young. Don't be conned by the world. Don't be deceived by the world. Don't be deceived by all the things that seem to glitter and promise so much. There is nothing to them. And all they will bring is heartache and ultimate destruction to your body and your soul. And how many today, even here, know what I'm speaking about? And you can think, if only I'd come to faith in Christ before then. Now we're so glad that he's our Lord. And we wish never again to grieve him. And we wish to live lives that honor him and glorify him. The thing is, You can never truly say Jesus our Lord till you first said Jesus my Lord. Can we all say that today? Jesus my Lord? It's blessed to be able to say like David, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies your footstool. It's a blessed thing to be able to say, as Thomas the Doubter said, my Lord and my God. Can you say that? And increasingly, that's what Paul, I think, is saying to us here. That as we trust him who raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord, we trust one who is revealing that nothing is impossible with God. Next thing that I think he's saying to us here is that as we trust God the Father, we trust one who is salvation's designer. Look at the first part of verse 25. Who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Now notice that as Paul concludes this chapter, he doesn't merely say that Jesus died. He could have said that, but that's not what he says. He's saying that the death of the one whom God the Father raised is a death by design. The one who was delivered up. In other words, God didn't simply want to demonstrate his resurrection power and so find some murdered person to raise him from the dead. But God himself designed this death, and he designed it for a purpose and for a reason. And you can see this in the key phrases, who was delivered. That phrase, delivered there, it's a technical word. It was a judicial term. And basically it was used for handing a criminal over for punishment. It was used perhaps when the criminal would be taken from the court and then put into the prison cell. And he'd be handed over from one set of officers to another. He'd be thrown in the cell and the door would be locked and the key turned, and that was it. He was left there, cast in prison. And that's what it is that's being said here. Who delivered Jesus up? Was it the soldiers? Was it Pilate? Was it Herod? Was it the Jewish mob? From one sense, in one point of view, you could say that. But ultimately, it's in accordance with the design of God. It's not the soldiers and Herod who handed Jesus over for our trespasses. And Peter tells us this clearly in Acts 2. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourself know. And this Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Listen to Paul in Romans 8. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. Again in Romans 8. He who did not spare his own Son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? And time and time and time again, the scripture is saying to us that the death of Jesus Christ is a death by design, and by the design of God the Father, and a design that had a purpose because of your transgressions and my transgressions. God the Father wanted to do something about our transgressions, our trespasses, our sins. Isn't that amazing? This holy, righteous God, who cannot stand sin and must punish sin. He looks upon sinners and he says, I've got to do something. So he sends his Son. And the Son willingly and gladly does the Father's will and goes to the cross. Not one of us today can say that God doesn't care. Not one of us today can say that God is never interested in us. He who did not spare his own Son, but freely gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, freely give us all things? I hope that's one of the things that you've been seeing as we've been looking at this doctrine of justification. The great hope that is ours. For too long, I think in our part of the church, it's almost as though we just crawl on our hands and knees. Yes, we're sinners. Yes, we've done wrong. But we are justified by faith in Christ. And God says to us in Christ, stand up. Stop groveling. Because that's a disgrace to what God the Father has done in Jesus Christ. I know myself. Maybe it was because of background and upbringing. But oh, what a liberating doctrine this doctrine of justification by faith is. If the Son has set you are free indeed. Why then are so many of us in chains and want to put others in chains when we are free in Christ? And that's what is being said here. God the Father provided a substitute so that we would not have to die for our own transgressions. So our transgressions are not swept under the rug. They're not overlooked. They are condemned. And they bring about an execution, but not ours, but Christ's. And in this way, we are redeemed by the death of Christ. All of this redemption we do not deserve. But God the Father, who is rich in mercy, is gracious to us. This is the God we trust in order to be justified, the God of the atonement, the God who is propitiated and completely satisfied, the God who is salvation's designer. Those of you know my own background, and for a number of years I worked in a design office. One of the things that we had to do, we had to begin with prototype designs. And these designs would then be taken to the shop floor and they would make whatever it was that we had designed. And then it was a case of seeing whether it worked out well or not. And prototype one eventually became prototype two because we came across problems. And sometimes there could be up to four or five prototypes before finally we came to the finished product and were able then to send it out into the market to be sold for people to buy. But it was never like that with God. Prototype one, prototype two, prototype three. But when you go to Calvary, you see the glorious design of God from all eternity through the death of his Son, Jesus Christ. He designed this glorious work of atonement to save us from our transgressions through the death of his Son. Then the third thing, and we'll go through this quickly. We trust one who performs a triumphant justice. Who is the God we trust? Look at what Paul says there at the end of verse 25. He says, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. In other words, when Jesus died for your trespasses and mine, a full and sufficient payment was made for our forgiveness and justification. Therefore, on that basis, it would have been totally unjust of God the Father to leave Christ in the grave, because Christ is so fully paid for our sin. And the resurrection of Jesus was that declaration that what Christ accomplished in his death, that it was flawlessly successful, and that namely it brought about the purchase of our justification. Let's leave it at that, because time's gone. But let me say in closing, it would be a terrible shame as we come to the end of this chapter to have any one of you unsure of where it is that you stand with relation to God. That's why Paul wrote the letter to the Romans. That's why he says the words that was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. So you could be sure of your eternal standing. There is nothing holy or sanctified about being unsure. That's unbiblical. An unbiblical 120%. If you're willing to do what Abraham did, you can be saved. And what did Abraham do? He believed in the promise of God. Are you doing that today? Are you willing to act upon that promise? You see, in some ways, heaven is as close to you today as your answer to the questions that I've just asked. And all that God asks is that you stake your life forever upon Jesus Christ. Nothing more needs to be added. Nothing more could be added. Jesus and Jesus alone has paid the price for your salvation and mine. Now, the time has come to act. What about you? Amen. Let's stand and pray. Our God and our Father, as we come to the end of our studies in this chapter of the letter to the Romans, we thank you for the way that Paul illustrates this great and glorious doctrine of justification by faith, and that he did so through the example of Abraham. And we know that in Abraham's life that he had his ups and downs. We know that there were times when we would ask ourselves, did he not learn from the past? And yet, we are so like Abraham. And so we pray that as we would leave this place and go out into the days ahead, that we might remember his example and that we might be encouraged to look to Christ, knowing that a man or a woman or a young person is able to be justified by faith alone in Christ alone. And we pray that we might know of the liberating power and truth that this doctrine brings to the body of Christ. So we ask that you would go with us through what remains of this your day. Watch over us and forgive sin. We ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.